small groups today, finishing up that part. We're going to go on to the church at large next week. We're looking specifically today at this notion or this topic of sanctification within small groups, cell groups, care groups, we call them here at Sovereign Grace Community Church. And the title of the message this morning is just Gospel Sanctification is Different. In the Greek islands, home of Hippocrates, remember the father of modern medicine, to which physicians still take the Hippocratic oath, I should do no harm. There on those Greek islands, not only is his burial place, but also a very famous olive tree that supposedly existed during the time that this man walked the earth 2,400 years ago. This olive tree is very large, but it's basically hollow inside, basically just very thick bark. And it has a few straggling branches that are supported by sturdy wooden posts. And occasionally it will leaf, and yearly it will produce a few olives. While all around this famous tree of Hippocrates, there are numerous olive trees with thin trunks and are laden with not only leaves, but olives all around. And this tree is a reminder, perhaps the tourist, of the nostalgia that it perhaps represents and the history that it represents. But to us, it can serve a different purpose. You see, this particular tree is an olive tree by nature. It has the essential ingredients that are unique to an olive tree. However, it's not functioning like an olive tree is supposed to function. The form is there, but the function is no longer there. This tree has stopped reproducing and it is satisfied in its old age, 2,400 years old, if that's true, and if that's the right dating, of just being a fig, of just having a noble history. And many times, small groups fall into that kind of category. The form is there, but the functioning of the gospel is not. And therefore, fruitfulness is not happening as God intends it to be happening in these particular groups. We talked last week about the fact that the gospel causes relationships to be different. We looked at four different things. We said that in the area of forgiveness, the gospel makes a difference in us relating with one another, because as the gospel's functioning in our lives, as we realize how God has forgiven us, it reminds us not only of our need to forgive others, but the gospel gives us power to forgive others. It changes relationships because it empowers Christians to live in a way that's different than the rest of the world, where some particular incident, some particular remark, some particular offense that would cause stifled relationships in normal groups or normal settings, where the gospel is functioning, where forgiveness is being given and forgiveness is being received, things are very different. Relationships can be rich. And in fact, as people forgive and extend forgiveness, actually they're becoming more and more like Christ. And that relationship cannot just be reconciled, restored. This is the glory of Christ, but it can be made stronger. We talked about encouragement. We talked about the gospel giving us power to be transparent and being real, where we can lay our mask down, where we don't have to pretend to be something that we're not. We don't have to personalize everything. We can realize that we are far worse than we could ever imagine our sins being. In fact, we are only slightly aware of the offenses that we have committed against God. But the gospel also says that we are far more loved than we could ever imagine. That God's love for us is not based upon our performance. It's not based on things that we do or things that we don't do. And therefore, we can be real and we can welcome one another in our group settings. We don't have to be tied to certain cliques. We don't have to somehow only hang around those kinds of people who are like us. Because we have that which is most important in common, Christ, we can relate with anyone. Whether they're young or whether they're old, whether they're in a different socioeconomic class, whether their ethnicity is different than ours, it doesn't matter. Not only can we relate to them, but we can welcome them. Why? Because Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Because Christ has welcomed you and welcomed me in the gospel, even though we failed, even though we've spurned him, even though we've turned away and spit in his face time and time again, and I'm just talking after we've been saved, and yet he still welcomes us, so therefore we can welcome one another. You see, when the gospel's working, relationships are different. And lastly, we talked about this aspect of friendship, that the gospel is different, that Jesus is not my friend because I've kept my promises. He's my friend because he's kept his promises. He's not my friend because I have performed and I have kept that friendship intact. Instead, Jesus has performed on my behalf and he has chosen me. He has performed for me. He's taken my sins and given me his righteousness and his friendship so that I can have a relationship with God. And now that same Jesus lives in me. And now I, who am now, by Christ's own words, a friend of God, not just Abraham, not just Moses, but me and you, Christian. Now we too can befriend people in like manner because we have that one living within us. So care groups or small groups, they're not meant to be life-taking. We said the gospel is meant to be life-giving. The gospel not only changes the reasons for relationships in our small groups, it transforms the quality of our relationships. It changes the time frame of our relationships, for no longer are they seasonal, but they're eternal. So that's stuff we talked about last time. Today, we're just going to look at two things that gospel sanctification is different. We're going to look at specifically this. We're going to look at one notion that you would expect, and that would be correction, and one notion perhaps that you would not expect, and that would be faith. That gospel sanctification is different. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the difference that you have made in our lives by sending your son Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead. By sealing us with your Holy Spirit, who now lives within us and empowers us to live in such a way that pleases you. You have given us grace in order that we might relate to one another, and in order that we might be sanctified, we might be made more like you. Would you help us today? Would you help me today as we look at this topic? In Jesus' name. Amen. There could be many more things we looked at. We've been in a series, so we've looked at a number of different things already, but just want to talk about two today. And first, we'll talk about this notion of faith. What difference does the gospel make in sanctification in small groups? What is sanctification? Sanctification is just that ongoing process where we participate with God as God is changing us, making us more and more like Christ. Now remember, sanctification and justification are two separate things. Justification is a once-for-all declaration that we are declared righteous in God's sight. We are not more, or the Apostle Paul, even in heaven, is not more justified than we are here on earth. Our justification is something that has happened in the past. It's something that is secure. It's something that's a once-for-all declaration. However, our sanctification is different. Our sanctification is this process we're in as we are growing more and more like Christ. And one of these, or one of the instruments that God uses in our sanctification, are relationships. Whether it's our marriage, whether it's our children, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's our workplace, as we interact with other people, God brings things to light about our own heart, and He challenges us, and He grows us, and He opens up new vistas that we would not have seen if we were in isolation. And so He has placed us here on earth in the midst of other people, in the midst of people who we must rub elbows with and sometimes rub each other the wrong way. But He's done that in order that we might grow in Him. And this morning I want to talk about this notion of faith. Martin Luther says this: God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. 1 Peter says it this way. Peter writes that the genuineness of your faith, speaking of the importance of this thing we're talking about this morning, the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness of your faith matters to God. Your faith matters. You know, oftentimes when we think of Christ, we don't think of this notion of faith. But it's very important for us to realize that every ounce of faith that we are ever able to muster up has been faith that's been secured for us by Christ. Did you know that? That when you come to faith, when you come to salvation in Christ, it's a faith that's given. When you come to repentance, it's a repentance that's given. It's something that Christ has done in His human nature. Christ lived an entire life of faith. Now you might say, well, gosh, that seems kind of strange and weird, because it isn't faith, that stuff that's unseen, for that hope, the things that are believed for that aren't tangibly touched. Didn't He come from heaven? How is it faith for Him? Because He was God and He knew. Well, He was also man. And Christ had to live this life of faith, this perfect life of faith, trusting in His Father, just as you and I are called to live. But He did it perfectly. Whether it's in the garden praying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Whether it's touching that leper, knowing that if He touches that leper and that leper is not healed, he is now uncleaned and he is now banished from society for a period of time. But there was a sense where he knew by faith that, no, Father, I thank you that you hear all the prayers that I pray. I thank you that I know when I pray to you, when I talk to you, that you will answer me. There's a sense that Jesus Christ, not just a sense, but a real sense, that he lived his entire life by faith. And he calls us to do the same. And a major part of your sanctification, your growth, is growing in faith, growing in believing God for what he says, growing in faith for believing God in who he is. It's been said that perhaps the greatest of all sins is unbelief. Perhaps the greatest misdeed a person can ever take part in is not believing God for who he is or for what he says. And that's what faith is all about. Faith is not circumstantial. Instead, faith is, God, I believe you above my circumstances. It's Moses standing there at the Red Sea being called to raise his staff. And God just say, Moses, raise your staff. What are you doing? Just raise your hand and watch. But it's that sense where Moses is there. It's that sense where Moses is responding. It's that sense where Jesus says to the man with the crippled hand, stretch out your hand. There's something for you to do. Jesus, Son of David, heal me. What is it you want for me to do? I want to see. And then that pause and that hesitation. Do you believe I can give you sight? Doesn't say that, but there's that sense. Do you believe it? Then go and see. Or Peter, there on the water as he sees Christ. It's that same sense. Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Peter, do you believe it? Then come. There's that sense for us to do. And as we grow in Christ, Christ works this faith in our heart. God works this faith in our heart and we begin to believe more readily. We begin to trust more deeply. We begin to please God in greater degrees. And so faith in small groups is a very important component that God's after in our hearts, because it's there in those small groups when we're weak. It's there in those small groups as we're relating to one another that we can come alongside one another and help each other in these areas. And I wrote down four in this area of faith. One, believing and holding firm to the promises of Scripture. A second way we can grow in faith is recognizing the lies of the devil and trusting in the wisdom and the goodness of God. Third is this whole notion of endurance. And fourth is believing for the impossible, believing for that outside of your experience. And all of this happens best in small group settings. Let's take that fourth one, for example, believing in the impossible and that which is outside your experience. As you see and as you hear, as you're relating to others about God moving in the lives of others, and you see God working in a way that can't be explained by coincidence or can't be explained by somehow that individual mustering up enough willpower, your faith is stirred. Ever thought of these stories in the Bible? The story of the centurion whose servant was sick. The story of Jairus, whose 12-year-old daughter lay dying and then dead. The story of the woman with the issue of blood. Or Bartimaeus, or even the leper. Why do they approach Jesus? You ever thought that? Why do they come near the Lord and ask Him to do the miraculous or whatever it might be that they're asking? Why is it that they're coming to Him? This is why. Because they've either seen Him do something or they've heard that He's willing and capable. It's because they've seen and they've heard. And as we are in small groups and we are in groups where we are seeing and hearing what God is doing in the lives of other people, it oftentimes stirs our faith. Mark 1:39-42. And He went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to Him, imploring Him, and kneeling said to Him, if You will, You can make me clean. And moved with pity, He stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Listen, if You will, You can make me clean. How come? Because He had seen, or because He had heard of this one named Jesus and the thing that He could do, He believed for Himself that which was impossible to happen. Jesus said in himself, listen, in all the Old Testament, only two people were ever healed from leprosy. Two. Naaman, the outsider, the Syrian, and Miriam. How is it that this man would have faith to believe that Jesus can make him clean because he saw, because he heard, because he was around other people? And he saw that Jesus was willing to heal them. And he began to make this application that we need to make regarding the gospel. The gospel is not just for them. It's for me as well. The gospel's for all of those who would believe, not just some of those who would believe. And when we hear about and see in small groups what God has done, we can know that we too can experience in God that we can experience God that way because he's not a respecter of persons. The gospel is for all who believe, and our faith begins to rise in community in a way that it does not in isolation. For in isolation, we only have our experience. And many times, here's where the struggle, here's where the rubber meets the road, even though it shouldn't. Our experience doesn't line up with Scripture. The Scripture is true. And our experience is not supposed to be the place where we place our faith or place our trust. It's in the revealed Word of God. But when we come to God's Word and we see it happening all around, there's a sense where our faith is stirred in new ways, in fresh ways. I don't want to undermine the importance of Scripture to say somehow that we are to be experience driven. We're not. But God's created us as a body. He's created us to need one another. He's created us in such a way that as we relate to one another, we are strengthened and our faith is bolstered. What difference does the gospel make in sanctification as with a leper? Because the gospel's for all who believe. Or how about thirdly, this notion of endurance? What difference does the gospel make in sanctification in small group in times of endurance, times where we need to endure? Listen, friend, if you've been a Christian for any number of years, this truth you will know well. There are times when your faith is weak. There are times when others' faith will often carry you to Jesus. And being one who is an isolated Christian, one who is just there perhaps with his family, one who is not there with the family of God, oftentimes forfeits the incredible sustaining grace of God that he uses in the life of a believer through other people. I think this is illustrated quite frankly in Mark chapter 2, verse 2 through 5. And you remember and know the story very well. It's the story of the paralyzed man who has no way to get to Jesus. Obviously, he or his friends have heard of this Jesus. And they've heard that he does things in a marvelous way, in a way that no one else can. And they are anxious to go hear this man speak. They're anxious to come before him. And somehow, miracle of miracles, impossible of impossible, somehow perhaps he would even be able to heal this man. But he has no way to get there. He has no vehicle to take him. And when they finally do get there, as his four friends carry him on a stretcher, they find that there's no room. The place is completely crowded. And as he was preaching the word to them, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So imagine this. Here's Jesus. He's speaking in a small house. The room is completely crowded. People are at the door. People are outside the door. And these four men carrying their friend realize there's no way to get to Jesus. The only way to get to him is to climb up on the roof, somehow get that man up on the roof, and then somehow lower that man, take the roof apart, lower that man down right in the midst of Jesus. It's a bold move. But notice what Jesus says. He says something incredible. As this man is lowered down, as perhaps the dust begins to come down from the roof, and as all eyes begin to look, and all of a sudden light begins to peer out, and faces begin to peer up, and all of a sudden the body is being lowered down in front of Jesus. Jesus says something amazing. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, their corporate faith, the four men and the paralytic," listen to what he does. "He said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" And when the Pharisees hear that, they just go ballistic. Who is it that can forgive this man? Who only God can forgive sins? And Jesus knows what they're thinking. He says, "Okay, let me ask you a question. What's more difficult for me to say just with my mouth? Hey, son, your sins are forgiven, or tell him to pick up his mat and walk?" And Jesus says, "Just so you know that the Son of Man has authority, I do have authority because I'm God, to forgive men's sins. Hey, paralytic, pick up your mat and walk." And he does, to the amazement of all the people, as astonishment spreads through the crowd. But notice these few things. Jesus saw their faith, and he forgave the paralytic's sins, not the friend's sins, the paralytic's sins. There was a sense where this man was weak and he was helpless, and his friends brought him to Jesus. What a great picture of you and me at seasons in our lives where we are weak and we are helpless and we are frail and we are tired and we need other people to believe, to pray on our behalf, to encourage us, to come alongside us, and to usher us into the presence of Jesus. How can we do that in isolation? We can't. Listen, friend, Satan's grand plan has been the same throughout the centuries. Isolate and conquer. Divide and destroy. That's his plan. Keep you away from God's word, number one. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Number two, sever relationships. Cause you to be more enamored with something else. Cause you not to want to be in relationships with other people where God's moving. Notice as well from the story of the paralytic that one friend wouldn't have been enough. He needed all four to take apart the roof and to lower him down. One friend wouldn't have been enough. He needed a small group of friends. Notice as well from the story that it took humility to allow others to carry him. It took humility to be willing to be looked upon as weak. But oh, when Christ sees someone who wants to be and is willing to be vulnerable, willing to be weak, willing to say, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Willing to say, "Yes, I'm in need of other people." It's just a sign of humility. It's just a sign of Christian maturity. It's just a sign of wisdom. Small groups give us the opportunity to grow in our faith together. What difference does the gospel make in sanctification of small groups? Matthew 9 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them," listen, "because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he told the disciples there at the end of that passage to pray for the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The gospel makes the same difference in sanctification as it does in salvation. We are helpless. But while we are helpless, he saved us. And while we are weak, God sustains our faith, and He often uses others in our community to carry us to Jesus. We desperately need Jesus, and we desperately need Jesus in other people, Allah, aka small groups of individuals who are filled with the Spirit, who are filled with the Spirit of Christ to come alongside us. Secondly, what difference does the gospel make in small groups in the area of sanctification regarding correction? Sometimes the topic of correction is not my favorite. Sometimes it makes me cringe or maybe even want to stay away. I read this story of three pastors who got together for coffee one day, and all three of these pastors were having difficulty in their churches that had bat infestation problems. And they began telling their stories of how they dealt with those problems. And one preacher said, I got so mad I took out a shotgun and fired at them. It made holes in the ceiling, but it did nothing to the bats. Now, I can see me doing something like that, not hitting a bat, firing with, I don't know how you fire with a shotgun, but I guess bats are pretty fast and they flutter, so maybe that's not as bad as it sounds. Another one said, I tried trapping them alive, then I drove 50 miles before releasing them, but they beat me back to the church. But this is my favorite, the last one. He said, I haven't had any more problems with my bat infestation. And the two other preachers said, well, what did you do? And he said, I simply baptized them and confirmed them, and I haven't seen them since. Many times we're like that when it comes to correction, aren't we? We see the gospel gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to hear correcting words because we're secure in who we are. And we realize that nothing anyone can say to us will be more critical than the cross was of us. Because the cross says of us, it criticizes us in this, your sins, Bruce, were so bad that the Son of Man had to spill His very blood in order that you might be forgiven. But that cross doesn't just speak of that. It also says, Bruce, you are so loved that God sent His only begotten Son to die in your place and to take your punishment. And so therefore, the gospel, it gives us confidence. It gives us security. We don't need to feel frightened or embarrassed or heavy or dread going to that meeting because someone might find me out. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, and he who hates correction, this was my kid's favorite verse at one time, but he who hates correction is stupid. So they like to say that word. That's the NIV translation. Proverbs 13:18 said, whoever ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. But it's important to know that this notion of correction is God's plan to set us aright. And that's really what correction means. It means to make right. It means that God cares. When you study the Gospels and you look at the life of Jesus, He is constantly not just interacting with other people. He's constantly, constantly, lovingly correcting individuals. Perhaps the most famous is Jesus with the woman at the well. Can you imagine calling someone out like that? And Jesus knowing that as she's arguing about theology and different mountains and who the Messiah is and who He's not. And Jesus just simply says, well, go get your husband and bring your husband here. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus, I know you don't. Not only do you not have a husband, you've been divorced basically 5 times. The one you're living with is not your husband. You're living in sin. Who would say that? Jesus. Or the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he kneels before him and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God. In other words, do you really think I'm God? Do you know the commandments? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. And he said to him, Teacher, all those I've kept since my youth. And then Jesus says something that no one else would say. Looking at him, he loved him, and he said to him, You lack one thing, go, so all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, this ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Who else cares like Jesus would care to say that to those people? No one cared about that woman by the well. She's coming at noontime when no one else is there because everyone ridicules her. No one likes her. She's an outcast. And Jesus comes to her. And what does he do? He comes to her and he lovingly corrects her. Why? To demean her? To somehow isolate her further? No, to bring her everlasting life. And not only to bring her everlasting life, but to bring her entire village everlasting life. No one cares like Jesus. And Jesus, listen, is willing to correct, to make right. Because he wants you and he wants me to experience all that God intends. And listen, when we're in small group settings and we are in relationship together with one another, we too should care about others. Not in a way that somehow makes ourselves feel superior, but in a way that brings glory to God and blesses the person. Who would allow this woman to continue to live like this without sharing with her the truth? See, the gospel makes a difference, not just in relationships. It makes a difference in sanctification because the gospel confronts an individual, but it also offers hope. It not only brings judgment, if you will, it also brings salvation. And anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Christ is saved. And anyone who sees these areas where things aren't right and they turn from those areas, they are made more like Christ and their life is different. Are you willing to correct? Are you avoiding small groups in order that you're not corrected? Proverbs 12:1 is something to say to both of those groups. Proverbs 13:18 says something as well. But you see, we all have these blind spots, don't we? Sometimes in our marriage, sometimes in our parenting, sometimes in our theology. But many times we're like the disciples. We don't want to hear it. And we're so stuck on what we believe or what we think is right, we're not willing to listen to the wisdom of others and perhaps, just perhaps, mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit. It's true in Jesus' disciples. It's true with just about everyone in Scripture. James and John don't escape. You remember as they say to Jesus, Jesus, we want to sit on your right and one on your left. And Mark 10:41 says, And when the ten heard about their request, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and he said, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be among you, you must be slave of all. Hear what he's doing? He's correcting John and James and saying, No, you too, sons of thunder, you want to be great. If you want to be great, correction, this is how you be great. Be small. If you want to be most significant in the kingdom of God, then be least significant here on earth. You want to achieve much, then be willing to bow much. Be willing to be a slave of all. James and John had a blind spot. They didn't realize that and Jesus corrected them. Or Peter in Galatia, you remember the story as those were coming to eat there in Galatia with Peter. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when he saw a group from the circumcision party coming, these patriotic Jews who said that you had to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. In other words, you had to become a Jew first and believe in Jesus in order to be a Christian. And Peter didn't believe that for anything, but he seemed to be influenced by these individuals. And he was nervous when they came around and began to withdraw fellowship. And Paul stopped them. When I saw their conduct, Paul says, when it was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? In other words, Peter's being corrected in Scripture. He's being corrected. Peter, you know that we're not saved that way. Why are you living that way? And don't you know that you and Barnabas and your example, as you withdraw fellowship from these individuals, other people are going to follow your example? Do you not realize that the gospel's at stake? Do you realize that you're not? Don't you realize that what you're saying, Peter, is that somehow we need Jesus and something else? Stand up to them, Peter. The gospel sets you free. Those who the Son sets free is free indeed. No, the gospel was at stake. And so Paul, in a loving way, in a generous way, in a kind way, he corrects Peter. You see, it's the same. And it happens to Paul. It happens to Timothy. It happens to John Mark. It happens throughout all of Scripture. Not only do we have these blind spots, but sin often thrives in isolation. When I think of sin, I think of tooth decay. You know, tooth decay, it doesn't go away. It continues. It's like weeds. Have you ever noticed if there's a bare spot in your lawn? At least I have noticed this lot. There's a bare spot. I just was driving today and I was looking around the neighbors and it's been raining the last couple of days. Everyone's yard's really green. And I have this bare spot in my yard. It's about like this big. It's in the corner. It's about like this big. And as I was driving by today, I look by. It's been bare for, I tried to plant grass in there. I don't know how many times, but it's been bare there for, well, 13 years, as long as I've been there. No, 12 years. I have one good year. It's bare. And I was driving by this morning and I looked and I just had this thought, stupid thought. But the thought was, hey, I wonder if there's any grass growing in that bare spot. There was some stuff growing. Guess what it was? Weeds. And the enemy, the dandelion that seems just to sprout up. That's a good picture of sin. It's constantly these weeds in our heart, this indwelling sin, the sin nature in our heart is constantly coming out and it thrives in isolation. But what a difference. What a difference when we are in group settings. What a difference the gospel makes in sanctification. Romans 8:1. I'm out of time, so I'm going to sum up here. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember this in regards to correction. Satan always condemns. The Spirit always convicts. Satan's condemnation leads you away from Christ. The Spirit's conviction always leads you into Christ. Satan corrupts correction and tries to get you to take offense. The gospel reminds you that Christ has taken your offense and he's nailed it to the cross. God's goal in correction is to make you more like Christ. Satan's goal in correction is for you to take offense at the person or take offense at the community and isolate yourself. The gospel makes a difference. This morning I was going to go through how we correct, why we correct, and the steps in confrontation. We'll just have to save those for another time. If the worship team would come forward, I'm going to sing as we close this morning. But I want to ask you a question, and this would be the question. Where are you in regards to your participation in a small group? Are you allowing the gospel to functionally be working? Or are you isolating yourself in such a way that you're missing that which God intends for you to experience? You see, we're not talking about that olive tree that has a hollow trunk. We're not talking about simply the form or the structure. We're talking about being involved with a community of people, a community of people we're small enough where I and we can know each other intimately, where we are walking together, encouraging one another, allowing the gospel to be the lens in which we see everything. How's that going? Now, maybe you're here today, and I know I'm talking to the choir because I know many of you, many, many of you, and I want to say thank you, have been involved in small groups forever. Thank you. Thank you for your participation, not just because it adds numbers to the group, but thank you because you are positioning yourself to receive from God and grow in Christ and be transformed. But is the gospel functioning in your relationships? And I mean every relationship, not some. Is the gospel informing your faith? Is it informing and undergirding your sanctification? Is it something you look forward to? Is it something that's life-giving or something that's life-taking? Listen, if the gospel's functioning in small group settings, it'll be life-giving. And you'll want to be there. And you'll want to be a part. My prayer is for us as a church that we would be a gospel-saturated community, one which is welcoming to everyone, one which welcomes everyone as Christ has welcomed us, one where faith is burgeoning and growing, and we are growing as each of us are growing, and we're one anothering one another, and we're sharpening one another, one where loving, patient, godly correction is taking place, and we're all being transformed into the image of God. Let's stand and sing in closing.